Exodus chapter 16, Exodus chapter 16. And before we're going to look at manna, we're going to look at murmuring. do you remember, we've been studying the life of Christ in our high school Bible class on weekday mornings, and do you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ fed the 5,000, that a whole bunch of folks were following him? And he said to them, he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And he said, unless you, and he used it spiritually, but he said it literally, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have forgiveness of sins. And a lot of folks tried to apply that literally, like the Catholic Church does. And they stopped walking with him. This issue of him being the bread from heaven was something that they just couldn't accept. They knew all about Moses and knew about the manna and they knew what God had done. But when Jesus said that that was a picture of him, then they could not handle that. And we're going to look at that today, but I've got that verse at the top of the page, John 6:51. Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That's interesting. The life of the world, he died for everybody, and he died so that we could have eternal life. Now, you got to remember where these folks have been. I don't think I have a map on this handout. No, I do not. they're on the way to Sinai. And if you think of the Sinai Peninsula as kind of a big triangle, if you look at it that way, kind of a long triangle, they're traveling down the left-hand side of that triangle, and they're traveling along kind of close to the Red Sea. And they came to a place called Marah, and Marah was a place where the water was bitter. They couldn't drink it. The Lord showed Moses to put a tree in the water. The water became drinkable. And don't forget to get a handout, Mark. You're going to need one. And they drank the water because then it was sweet. And that tree is a picture of the cross, I believe. Then they came to a place called Elim, which was a great place. You'd have liked it. 70 palm trees, 12 wells. A lot of shade, things to eat, things to drink, a place of rest, a place of comfort. But now they're on the road again, and they go into a place, and how many of you have read, anybody here read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. You know all the allegory in there? I cannot get over the name of this place. They're coming to the wilderness of sin. And isn't sin a wilderness? Doesn't satisfy? Doesn't give life, it takes life. It's a really interesting picture. So this is the place where they run out of food and they need to be fed. And so we're going to see the beginning of that feeding, which lasts for 40 years. It's no coincidence this place is the wilderness of sin. Sin is certainly an empty, unsatisfying wilderness. The wilderness is located between Elim, that place of rest and shade with all the palm trees and the wells, and Sinai, and that's the Mount of God. We also call it Horeb, and that's the place where they're going to receive a couple of things. Well, several things are going to happen there. We'll get there, but they're going to receive the law. They're going to receive the tables of stone with the commandments written on them. But while this is happening, they're going to build a golden calf and worship it. And then after that incident, God allows some things to happen. We'll get there. And then he gives them instructions on the tabernacle and the ark. And what he's teaching them with the tabernacle and the ark is how to worship him, who he is, lots and lots and lots of pictures there. We will not go through that. That's pretty much the last 20 chapters of Exodus. So we're getting close to the end of what we're going to study. We'll do the first 20, which is about four more to go. And so anyway, they're on the way to the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. The wilderness of sin is where they find themselves hungry and where God's going to feed them with manna from heaven. Folks, the answer to spiritual hunger, which is caused by sin, is the bread from heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? I hope we know that. I hope we've learned that in our life. Without the bread from heaven, men will starve and die in the wilderness of sin. That's the picture. So here we go. Oh, these guys, they're going to murmur some more. Exodus chapter 16, look at verse 1. It says, they took their journey from Elim, And all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, that's a good attitude, isn't it? Oh, folks, God's got a plan. Let's talk about murmuring a little bit here. Look at the handout. I'm just trying not to launch out too far here. 45 days. How much food can you take with you when you run out of Egypt in a hurry and you didn't have time to do much, you didn't have time to prepare much? And 45 days, about 6.5 weeks, and probably run out of much anything they could have carried with them. They probably are just about out of whatever. And did God know that they were going to need food in the wilderness? Of course. And God's plan all along was to take them to Sinai. They had to go to Sinai to receive the law and to receive the instructions for the tabernacle and the ark and those kind of things. So God knew. Does God know? How's your faith? You're looking around and you haven't got anything to eat. And you're looking in the wilderness and there's nothing there to eat. And what do you do? Well, don't murmur. Don't murmur. Murmuring is that quiet complaining, that silent, can you believe this? I can't believe what he did. He brought us out here to die. Can you believe this? And they're kind of feeding on each other. You know, people can do that, you know. And young people especially, I think, are good at that. Yeah, this is terrible. Oh, I can't believe this. And they're not saying it so loud that everybody can hear it, but they're just kind of murmuring among themselves. But guess what? The Lord hears it. Amen? Psalm 78:19 says it this way. They spake against God and said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Did you hear that question? Can God? Not will God, can God? Folks, can God? That'd be a good theme for next year. Can God? Dot, dot, dot. Amen? Can God? Yes! He can do anything. He got him across the Red Sea. Let me read my handout and not get too spontaneous here. Food is not their worst problem. Their problem is their attitude and the way they face trials. That's their worst problem. Their response to the food shortage. Now watch this. They murmur. Chapter 16 mentions that word more than any other chapter in Exodus. Then they revert to their past. Look at verse 3. It's all right there. They said, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. They look back to Egypt and they're thinking, Man, it was great in Egypt. We had lots to eat. Okay. Well, it's worse than that. You have lots to eat. You work all day for the Egyptians and you get nothing in return. And then you have a baby and there's a knock on the door and it's the Egyptian soldiers saying, Throw the baby in the river so he'll die because it's a boy. Ah, we were doing really good. We were slaves and they were killing our male children, but we had a lot to eat. Can I ask you a question? Do you think being satisfied is the most important thing? Do you think having satisfied hunger, satisfied appetites is the most important thing? There are other appetites, by the way. We should have an appetite for godliness and righteousness. Well, they revert to their past. They remember Egypt, flesh pots, pots of flesh and lots of bread. And we remember sitting around and enjoying the good meals that we had there. Wow, that was just wonderful. Listen to this. It is just the way we are to remember some good things from our past and not so much remember the bad things. And I'm sorry to use the same illustrations over and over, but this is the one that sticks in my mind. It's my dad when he was a little boy, about 7 or 8 years old. One year at Christmas, his Christmas gift was a banana. That was it. He got a banana for Christmas. And he talked about that to me over and over, about that was the best day in his life. He got a banana for Christmas. And how would your children have felt if they got a banana for Christmas? And what's my gift today? Here it is. Here's the banana. Is that all? But we remember good things about the past, and sometimes we forget the bad. And caution, you can look back when you were lost or when before, like for me, before I was in the ministry, and you can look at those times. You forget the bad and remember the good. Just remember, God brought you here. Amen? He brought you to the place where you are. You're here one of two reasons, either because you're running from God or because you're in God's will. Either way, it's good to be. I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about your place in life right now. And I hope you're walking with God, not running from Him. So they murmur. They revert to their past. Wow, we had a lot to eat there. It's okay to be slaves and have your baby sons thrown in the river to die, as long as you got enough to eat, right? No. Then they exaggerate. And this is even insulting if you look at it. Look at verse 3. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord. It's not just that we had died by the hand of the Lord. In other words, we'd have been better off if God had killed us. I ask you a question. Doesn't that insult God? He loves you. Amen? Well, they're disregarding God's character completely. Would to God we had died by the hand. We wish God had killed us in Egypt. That's just a bad, bad attitude. No, God's not planning to kill you. He wants to deliver you. He wants to have his will in your life. He wants to use you. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. We had a lot to eat there, that's an exaggeration, of course. All hope is not lost. Here's what they say. For you have brought this whole assembly to this wilderness to kill us with hunger. They forget what God's done for them, sending plagues to deliver them from Egypt, parting the Red Sea, drowning the Egyptian army, healing the bitter waters at Marah. And the whole congregation, it says it in verse 2, the whole congregation was guilty of this murmuring. Shame on them for not trusting God. You can say that about us sometime. Shame on them for persecuting Moses and Aaron. Shame on them for ignoring all that God had already done for them. But shame on us if we do that. Amen? God has done a lot for us, hasn't He? Let's see, He saved us. Praise the Lord. But here's the thing that really jumps out at me. Verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses. Now that's interesting in a couple of ways. God heard the murmuring. He's going to talk about that some more here in just a minute. And God already knew what He was going to do. What should they have done? Instead of saying, Moses, you brought us here to kill us, and Egypt was so much better. God should have killed us there. This is impossible. We have no hope. We're going to starve to death, and it's your fault. And what they should have done is called on the Lord. Amen? Ask and you shall receive. You believe that? Well, I hope that's true. If it's not, the Bible's not true. And if the Bible's not true, we're in pretty bad shape, aren't we? Ask and you shall receive. No, they'd rather murmur, and their attitude betrays them, and it's going to keep being that way until they die in the wilderness is what's going to end up happening. But God's been watching, and so here's what He says in verse 4. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. All right. So a couple of thoughts. We'll look at the details of the law next week. But what He's saying to them here is, I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it in a way that tests your obedience. Now watch me. You remember, if you know anything about this story, I'll just tell you a little bit and we'll get to it next week. But you remember that if they went out on day one and they gathered more than they could eat and they tried to store it overnight, couldn't do it. It would breed worms and stink. It would rot, and they couldn't eat it. Except on Friday, they could gather 2 days' worth on Friday because the Sabbath, the Saturday, they weren't allowed to go out and gather it. And those people that were so hard-headed that they tried to go out on Saturday and gather it found out there wasn't any. Now, you talk about a miracle. I got the numbers here on the handout, so I'll wait for that. But think about how much bread it takes to feed this many people. And we'll get into that in just a second. The Lord had designated a way Oh, by the way, let's read verse 1 here, the first note here. Just as Israel needed to learn that the tree, the cross, would turn things from bitter to sweet, they needed to learn that bread, the bread of life from heaven, is available to all who find themselves starving in the wilderness of sin. The Lord designed the way he would provide so that the Israelites would face a test to see if they would obey the Lord. Would the people be willing to gather only enough bread for one day at a time? Would they obey and gather twice as much on the day before the Sabbath? And I could have added, would they stay home and not go out on the Sabbath? And we'll see the answers to all those questions next week. The reason for the hunger and the reason for the miracle of the bread from heaven is another declaration of the theme of Exodus. Look at chapter 16 and verse 6. At the last verse, part of the verse there, he says, "Ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt." And then look at verse 12. It says, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God." Don't you see that again and again and again in Exodus? You need to know I'm your God. I'm your deliverer. That's why the horrible, horrible sin of building the golden calf and then they say, "Oh, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt." It's a slap in the face towards God because it's the exact opposite of what God's been trying to accomplish with them. And it's pretty easy. You could look at all the times that the Israelites were disappointing. Well, that'd be a good list, wouldn't it? They were disappointing a lot of times in not trusting God. What was the greatest disappointment? Just not trusting God. Over and over and over again in this book, they don't trust God. They don't trust God. You think maybe God wants us to trust him? Amen? Would God bring you to some bitter water to see if you trust him? Would God bring you to a place where you didn't have a need met to see if you trust him? Would God ask you to live one day at a time, give us this day our daily bread, to trust him? Amen? It's throughout Exodus. He wants us to have him as our God and to trust him as our God. And that theme just rides over everything else that is in Exodus, I think. So verse 7, let's see. Oh, no, I got to jump back up here a little bit. I'm getting ahead of myself here. So we got the reason for the hunger. It says in verse 7, here we go. "In the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us?" And in other words, what he's saying to them is the same thing that we saw in Psalm 78 a little earlier. It's not really Moses and Aaron that they're unhappy with. It's God that they're unhappy with. And that's played out there some more in verse 8 and verse 9. Let's read verse 8. Moses said, "This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmuring, which ye murmur against him." And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, "Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings." Turn to the third page, or the back page, I'm sorry, page 2. "And it came to pass in verse 10, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." It was time to stand before God. Now, here's the problem today. We do not have a face-to-face accountability with God like this often enough. But folks, one day we will stand before him. Amen? And today we have a different type of test. Rather than have what these people had, is they had a lot of visible evidence. And that's even a lesson there. In spite of all the things they had seen, they still didn't trust God. I mean, you got to probably agree with me. I would hope to think that if you and I had watched the Red Sea part and we'd walked across, no mud, got to the other side, turned around, watched the Egyptians try to cross, watched the sea close up and drown them all. That's pretty impressive. Can a God that can do that do other things? Well, he did the plagues. We saw those. And I'm just... these people have seen things that you and I have not seen. We live in a day where our test is a lifelong test rather than a test period by period by period by period. And our test is, how are you going to live for God in this life? And then there will be a standing before him one day, won't there? No doubt about that. So the Lord appeared in the cloud in verse 10, and he spoke to Moses in verse 11 and said what he was going to do. And look at verse 12. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. I don't see any judgment there, unless you think eating bread for 40 years might be judgment. But I got to remind you, they could have eaten bread for about 1 year and gone into the promised land and been done with it. The reason they ate bread and manna for 40 years was because they didn't trust God to give them the promised land, and they had to wander in the wilderness and eat manna until they died. And that's a very important thought, folks. We need to trust God, or we'll wind up wandering around accomplishing nothing. So here's a fun little outline in verses 13 through 15. Birds bred believing in bafflement, or being baffled. Birds bred believing in baffled. Here we go in verse 13. It came to pass at even, quails came up and covered the camp. Covered the camp. Let's just stop right there. An average quail weighs about 5 or 6 ounces. Takes at least two of them to feed the average person, because that's not all edible food. Some of it is. So the quail covered the camp. There would have been millions of them. Has anybody here eaten quail? You like it? Yeah, it's good flavor. It's rich. It's got plenty of vitamins in it and nutrients. It's good for you. And they had plenty of them. Quail is very healthy meat. It's got a lot of vitamins and nutrients. It tastes a lot like chicken, but everything else does too, doesn't it? Doesn't everything taste like chicken, snake, whatever? It has more flavor and is more tender. You could roast it, you can grill it, you can boil it. And Psalm 105:40 tells this story again of the quail in the camp. And I just remind you, if there's a million of them, there's about maybe a couple of million quail. That's the birds. Then the bread. Let's talk about bread a little bit, because it says that the quails came up, and in the morning is when that manna came. The average loaf of bread today has about 75 calories per ounce. It takes about 2 pounds of bread to provide 2,400 calories, which is about what the average person would need each day if they're active, average person. If the bread God was about to give them had twice as many calories, let's just say it was very, very rich, it still would have taken about 1 million pounds of bread to feed 1 million people. That's a lot of bread. After traveling 6 weeks, that was all the food that they were going to have. It would take 16 or more tractor trailers full of bread packed tightly to provide 1 million loaves of bread every day. Think of the monetary cost if that was being done in dollars. Depending on the type of bread today, if you can find it for a dollar a loaf, which is hard nowadays, 1 million pounds of bread would be a couple of $1 million every day. These impossible logistics were met daily by the Lord for 40 years. Well, I won't even do the math in my head. If it's $1 million a day, $365 million a year, $1 billion every 3 years, oh, let's see, $14 billion worth of bread God provided. And that's if you even worry about it that way. It's a miracle. Amen? I got to ask the question, do we mind? Does it bother us? Are we reluctant to be provided for miraculously? Doesn't God do that in the Bible a lot? Remember the widow woman that... she had the little bottle of oil and a little bit of flour in the bottom of the container. And the prophet comes along and he says, what are you doing? And she says, well, I got the last of the flour, the last of the oil. I'm baking a cake for my son and I, then we're going to die. And he says, it's Elijah. He says, I'll tell you what, make me a little cake first and then make you a cake. And so she does. And the next day, she does. And the next day, she does. And the next day, she does. And it just kept on going. You don't always have to see where the provision comes from, do you? I mean, I'm a numbers guy. I love to track things and calculate things and figure out how much money you got and how you're going to spend it and all the rest. That may not be the best way to approach things when it comes to working for the Lord. Because after all, when Peter was out of the boat, he saw how big the waves were, and he's like, that's a big wave. He was a fisherman. He knew waves. That's a big wave. That's a bigger wave. The wind's really blowing. And he considered the significance of the problem, and that's when he began to sink. He took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the problem. Wouldn't we better spend our time looking at the Lord than looking at the problem? Amen? So anyway, this is a lot of bread. Birds, a lot of birds, bread, a lot of bread. Now here we go. The next day, the dew, verse 14, that lay upon, when the dew was gone up, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. Now, hoarfrost is it's called that because it's gray. I've got this on a handout here. It comes from an old English word that means an old man's beard. That's where the word hoarfrost comes from. The Bible uses that word hoary, H-O-A-R-Y, to talk about something that's gray in color. So the hoarfrost is simply small gray-colored crystals of ice, little small things. The manna was not from the dew, it was on top of the dew, according to Numbers 11:19. They found this in verse 14. They found this small thing on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna." Now, that's a fun word. For they wist not what it was. What the word manna means? What is it? What is it? They didn't know what it was. What is this? That's what that word manna means. And it's kind of fascinating to me. The first time that word appears is here in Exodus 16:15. They didn't know what it was. So that's what they said. What is it? And Moses says in verse 15, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Sometimes even when God has done something in our life, we don't see it. We don't understand what it is. What is this? Maybe we just need to trust God. We'll go through the details of the manna next week. I knew I wouldn't have time today, so we'll talk about that and then we'll keep moving on. I don't want to get too tedious, but that's problem solved. They're going to get to eat manna every day, week after week, month after month, and it could have been a year or so. Wound up being 40 years because of their lack of faith. But even when they didn't have the faith, listen to this, even when they didn't have the faith for God to bring them into the promised land, God kept providing for them. And I think the most shocking statement, if I can think of one in this passage, would be that time early on where they murmured and said, "We wish God would have killed us. God should have killed us." Folks, that's really a bad attitude. And God's got a better purpose for you than just killing you. So they had the birds, the bread, and they believed, and then they're baffled. What is it? Conclusion, and we'll be done. Sin, just like the wilderness of the same name, has the power to cause emptiness and death. You know what shocks or saddens me is the right word, saddens me. I see young people in our church, in other places, and school, and I see young people and they're making decisions in their life. Sin is tempting. It's alluring. It has appearance of providing happiness or pleasure or joy or whatever you want to call it. And sin appeals to the flesh. And young people who have very little discernment see that and they think, "I want that." And when I see them reach out and take that, I know from experience in my life, and from what I've seen happen in other people's lives, and from what I knew in my life when I was younger, it won't satisfy. They're grabbing on to something that isn't going to make them happy. It's not going to satisfy them. It's not going to make them content. It's going to leave them empty, just like a wilderness will leave you empty. And if you want to have an empty life, have a lot of sin in it, and you will not be satisfied, and you will not be happy, and you will not be content, and you will long for things and not have them. Now, the contrast to that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread. He can spare us from death. He can satisfy us, and He can sustain us. He saved us from death, eternal death. He saved us from our sins, and then He can satisfy us if we will let Him and trust Him to do so. And He can sustain us. He can keep us alive for all eternity. Amen? So there's that contrast. And if you've ever been really hungry, and I think of my son when he went to this school that the Navy had, and it was learning how to be a POW, basically. It's search, escape, evasion, and rescues the school. And he said they had to go out without food for about 2 days. And he said at the end of those couple of days, he said, I was so hungry I hadn't eaten anything. And it sure felt good to eat again, he said. And I just think of starvation. That's what sin brings, is starvation. And that's what the Lord does, is satisfy. Our response, yours and mine, to unmet needs like food and water, which we have to have, should be the exact opposite of Israel's response. And you can look at what they did, and you can see what not to do. First, don't murmur. Talk to the Lord. Second, don't look to the past about how things could have been and try and go back there. That's foolish. In fact, the Bible says that in another place. I should have looked that verse up for you. Don't exaggerate the situation. They call this overthinking, is the term we use today. We say, oh, it's going to get so bad. It's going to get worse. It's going to get terrible. You're wasting your time. You're just worrying for no good reason. And then don't forget what God's done for you. Amen? And that's the exact opposite of what they did. Unmet needs are the opportunity that God has to show His glory. Wouldn't you like that? Unmet needs are God's opportunity to show His glory, so that when the need is met, you know God did it. Amen? I think that that's exciting, because you can look back in your life and you can see things like that. Our response to unmet needs is our opportunity to prove and display our faith in God. Now think about Israel. All the times, it's impossible for them to get out of Egypt, but God gets them out of Egypt. It's impossible for them to get across the Red Sea, but God gets them across the Red Sea. It's impossible for them to survive in the wilderness with no water. God gives them water. It's impossible for them to survive with no food. God gives them food. And again and again and again, the impossible gives God the opportunity to show His glory, and them the opportunity to trust in Him. So, bad news, good news, however you want to call it, it's good news, really. God will bring you in your life into impossible situations. But we sing the song, don't we? Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Amen? God will bring you into impossible situations. Just keep trusting Him. It is a fact. And I remember the first couple of times it happened to me, it just shocked me. I couldn't believe it. I went to the pastor and said, how can God do this? This doesn't make any sense to me. I look back now and it makes pretty good sense, because I saw how God used that situation to increase my faith. If He can feed 1 million people for 40 years in the wilderness, He can get you from here to eternity. Amen? Let's all stand and pray.